We were removed largely from that presence with the fall of Adam and continued to spiral out of control and in fact into the hands of enemies that were awaiting just such a slide. We end in Genesis chapter 10 with a map of the nations of the world, and it's understood by implication that in each of those nations named, foreign gods rule these people. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, God once dwelt here, but no longer. Perhaps a little too absolute, but nevertheless it captures the picture well. We wondered at how God would deal with this problem, and what we found was that he selects one family, Abraham, who will be a nation among a table of nations that belongs to other gods, who will constantly undermine the otherwise unchallenged authority within these nations, who will welcome strangers among them to belong to the one nation that is God's. We learned about various figures there. Abraham, the life of Isaac and Jacob, which we passed over quite briefly. We studied Joseph's life, the son of Jacob, and his 11 brothers who form the 12 tribes of Israel. We saw in Joseph one of the ways that God will accomplish his tasks. He will offer sacrifices even of his own faithful people in order to make his name known. We went through the period of 400 years of slavery in Egypt until we await the calling of Moses. And we learned how critical God's call is in his mission, selecting individuals who are not equipped and equipping them, preparing the unprepared and empowering the powerless. Moses is called, and we have this clash in Egypt where the God of Moses, who now goes by the name of Yahweh, challenges the authority of the Egyptian gods and utterly destroys every pretense of their sufficiency. And we learn that in this period of time, as God is rescuing the people of Israel and taking them out from Goshen and their slavery in Egypt, that the story that is happening is being told all over the world. I mean, as they arrive out of the land, they cross the Red Sea by miraculous presence of God, and right there to meet them is Jethro, a Midianite, who says, "Now I know that Yahweh is God. I've seen what God has done in your nation, and now I know this is God." And then we even find 400 years later, the Philistines repeating that story, passing it down in their households. We know who this God of Israel is. He's the one who helped them cross the Red Sea. God will make his name known. And above all, God's mission revolves around a restoration of his glory. I used the metaphor, and I think it's a fairly good one, though you might find a better one, of a solar system, with the sun plucked out of the center, every single orbit is destroyed. But when God is at the center of creation, as he must be, when every eye looks to him, every part of creation finds its order and is restored to meaning. Well, the life of Moses cannot be completed without dealing with the most significant contribution he made. And that contribution, of course, coming through God, the arrival of the law of Moses, which will govern the people of Israel for the next 1,400 years. 1,400 years. And this is a subject that we really struggle with in the church today, and we're not the first. One of the first heretical groups, a massive heretical group in second century church, was Marcionites, who didn't know what to do with the law and the God of the law, and so they just cut it out. We'll get rid of it. That was an evil God who gave the law. And I fear that even today in many churches, though we might not go so far, but some do, we really struggle with the same concerns. How in the world does the law fit with God's mission? I mean, isn't this something that people continually fail? And isn't it an unrealistic presence? How could that ever have to do with saving people? And we've looked at a number of ways. We've looked at two. We'll look at two more. Number one, the law formed a people. The law had distinct practices. It drew distinct boundaries. Here was a people with more just laws than the other nations. And I don't believe there's ever been a reader of history who's looked at the laws contemporary to that time and been able to say there was a better law than that in Israel. Today, we're often dissatisfied, and we might complain about the law because it did not deal with every problem humans face. It did not address every sin. Neither does the New Testament. It did not. There were some things like slavery that God just let it sit. I'll address this later. But the law was by far better than the laws around. It demonstrated that the people belonged exclusively to Yahweh. They were a thorn in the side of their capturers in future years because they were the one nation that wouldn't play the game of just honor my gods. It's fine that you have your gods. Honor mine as well. And they could not do that. In fact, the blood of the Jews was spilt numerous times throughout Jerusalem and Judea because they would not serve another god. They kept a Sabbath rest. They circumcised their sons. They didn't eat like other nations ate. They had unique worship. We'll address that a tiny bit this morning. I wish that we had more time, but in an overview course like the one we're taking right now, we simply don't have time to get into depth on that. But they had unique worship that pointed to a distinct God. In every part of their formation, they were missional. The law formed a people that stood out apart from every other people of the earth and said, you can be with Yahweh or you can be with everyone else. And many chose to be with Yahweh. So it formed a people. Last week we talked about how it formed a story for all people. And our New Testament writers assume as they read the law, it's not just a list of commandments. In fact, if you took the five books of the Bible, which the Jews call the law, the Torah, and you only kept the commands of God, you would have a very short Torah. Very short. It's embedded in a story, and the story is critical to the understanding. And these people, the New Testament writers believed, faced the challenges they faced so that you and I could look back and find ourselves. Who are we? Who is God? What is he doing? Their story was specifically designed, history shaped by a God who had formed things in his mind before the creation of the world, we are told over and over again, so that you here today could look on their story and find yourself. Now, the greatest portion of that story, perhaps, at least among the most chief lessons, is what we're going to talk about today. The attempt to follow the law. Because in Israel, good men and good women, by our standards, attempted to follow this law. And they didn't do very well. Think about the heroes of our faith. Think about Aaron, selected as high priest. And we've talked about this story numerous times. His brother's not gone 40 days before the first commandment of God. You shall have no other gods before me. Aaron forms another god out of gold. Think about David. David never loses his name in God's eyes as a man after my heart. But think about the evil that David perpetrated in his life. Horrible evils. I dare say I'd lose my job if I did what David did. And I should. David utterly failed. Solomon, his son, my goodness. You know, there were three specific commands God gave to kings. Solomon walked over every single one of them. And like, in proportions no one could have imagined. Do not amass gold for yourself. Solomon was the richest man on earth. He lived for money. Well, that's not true. Because he wasn't supposed to amass wives for himself either. And he definitely lived for that as well. 1,000 total if you count concubines. And the third was, do not amass for yourself horses. And yet here he builds chariot stables. Clearly stating to God, I know you want us to trust in you to protect us, but I'm going to protect us. Let's begin, before we turn to Scripture, with a couple of questions. Is it true what people struggle with today in the church and outside the church, that God demands too much of people? Is it true that God is unfair, maybe even cruel, knowing they'll fail? Is it unrealistic? Is the law a curse? Can it even be the same God who gives it? What do we do with this law? You know, for early Christians, the questions were a little bit different. They came to the table with a number of presuppositions that are the same of ours, but a number that were different. And for them, the question was more pressing, can law and gospel be reconciled? Can God's law and God's grace possibly work together? Can what we see in Jesus work with what we see in Moses? Was the law ever meant to help us? Paul deals with this in Galatians 3, and I want to begin here. He asks this very question in Galatians 3, verse 21. This is how he writes, "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? God makes promises to Abraham. He makes promises to Israel. But then he has this law that he demands of Israel. How do promise and demand work together? Is the law opposed to God's promises?" Paul's answer is absolutely not. And this is why. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. If the law could have brought us life, then we'd have a conflict. Then the two would be at odds with one another. Because then you'd have two ways to salvation. You'd have earn it for yourself, and you'd have you can't earn it, let me give it to you. If the law had ever possibly brought salvation to humanity, we'd have a problem between law and gospel. But Scripture, or the law, has locked up everything under the control of sin, Paul says, Galatians 3:22, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What did the law do to us? Paul describes it as locking up everything under the control of sin. What does that mean? Well, he's described it already in verse 10. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. What's Paul getting at? God gives a law, and there was only ever one result of what this law would do. It would show to every man, every woman, every child old enough to assess it, that I am under the control of sin. It would show every human being a failure, oppressed, captive, bound. So that Paul can conclude, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." If we can summarize Paul's position, the law was never meant to save. It was always meant to condemn. Why in the world would God send something to condemn us? Paul assumed that we are creatures who want to understand reality, and we needed help understanding it. The only way we could see our bondage, our need for a Savior, our need for a gospel, was if we first understood what was really wrong with us. That begins to answer both the questions I introduced our conversation with right there. Both for the modern Christian who's embarrassed of the law and the ancient one who just didn't know how to reconcile it with what they had encountered in Christ. The law was a stepping stone to faith. It was to tear away every pretense in our own consciences that we could approach God on our own and cast ourselves on a Savior. Now we arrive at Romans 7, and there's a few things that I'd like us to note from this. This is probably the third time in about 18 months we've studied this. Maybe it's a familiar passage by now, but it's such a critical point to understanding the gospel. We begin in verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was, but if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. This is true in two senses, and Paul means both. In the first place, defining sin. We have this incredible naivete in our culture and in our church that we by nature have some compass towards good that will just win out. And we do not. You know, we live in borrowed time right now, especially as a secular society. We live in borrowed time where there is an element of real morality in our culture, conviction that we should help others, partnering with committees like MCC because there's a need in the world to do good. It is all borrowed in our culture from Christ. And it's dissipating. And you will not believe how far it will dissipate. I remember reading about a professor of history in Australia who grew up in a non-believing home, but the chief virtue in that house, and it was over and over again, she was taught this by her parents, was we respect other people. This is the cornerstone of all life. And then she went on to study history, and she found that her assumption, her central assumption about the world is virtually unspoken anywhere through history. All through history, people are thinking those people should die and those people should die and those people should be slaves. It's anything but self-evident that a chief virtue should be love your neighbor. And you know, I love that she had this integrity. She said, I am sticking with my morality. It is only found in Christ. I am becoming a Christian. Very few people have that kind of integrity. Our world is working on borrowed time. The law keeps in mind what sin is. It defines us, it, for a people who are really, really blind. All of us. It kept an unwavering standard so that though the conscience can be seared, as Paul assumes, so that we can go and do these wicked activities that the first time I can't even sleep for a week, but by 10 years down the road, I don't think twice of it. The law would still state that is wrong. That's sin. Without the law, we could be like lemmings, just continually walking off the cliff because we see the one in front of us doing it. I don't know. Do lemmings actually do that? I don't know. But it's true in a second sense. It's true in this sense. Paul is not only saying, I would not have known what sin had been in the sense of defining individual acts. But I never could have imagined just what a grip that sin applied to me. What is that question with this example of coveting, for example, is not just defining coveting. It's that now that it's defined and I agree it's wrong, why is it that I constantly covet? Why is it that I look at my neighbor's car, my words, not Paul's, and think, I want that? Why is it I look at their home and say, that should be mine and life's not fair? Paul recognizes it's because something has a grip on me and I do not control it. Without the law, I would not have known what sin is. Verses 9 and 11 go on. Let's see. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and so through the commandment put me to death. Paul experienced this himself. I hope that every one of us have as well. That as the law sits before me, it's like taunting. You know, I get this picture of my head of those silly people, rednecks, who go into rivers and stick their hands into catfish holes and the catfish bite them. This is what the law does to sin. It wants to lurk. It wants to hide. But more than that, it's arrogant. It wants to arise. It wants to exert itself. It wants to show itself that I rebel against the law. And when the law comes, there it goes. And suddenly it's seen for what it is. Heinous. Destructive. Ugly. It can no longer be justified. We have to face it head on and say, no, that is wrong. I may not know right from wrong, but that is wrong. Paul goes on. We'll skip to verse 13. And here he really just summarizes what we've already said. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. It's this encounter with the law. Paul is speaking about more than himself. He's speaking for all of us. Where we see the law, the sin for what it really is. And this leads to something for Paul. It leads to something personal for him, personal for all of us. I'll just summarize the last few verses from 14 to 25 and what he then determines about himself in light of his experience. I am unspiritual, he says in verse 14. I can't come to any other conclusion, having encountered the law, but that I am unspiritual. I am a slave to sin. I can't do what I want to do, but do the evil instead. Clearly, it can't just be me doing this, but sin living in me. He goes on in verse 18, good does not dwell in me then. That is, and here he defines a part of himself, my sinful nature. I must have a sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Have any of you been here before? It's no longer I who do it, he repeats, but sin living in me. Verse 21, evil is right there with me. Verse 23, another law is at work at me than the law of God, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And he can only conclude to describe himself in verse 24 this way, and he means it with every ounce of his being. What a wretched man I am. What a wretched man I am. And what does Paul do in response to this realization? How does he end this passage? Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? He casts himself on a Savior. Who will rescue me? Clearly this is out of my hands. Clearly I cannot do this. I must look elsewhere. This is precisely how Paul believed the law worked. He didn't just believe it worked this way today or in his day, but it always worked in Israel. There had always been a testimony. We'll get to this in a minute. That when we're defeated under the law and seeing sin's grip in us, we would ask, who then, if not me, who will rescue? The law acts on the conscience. It revives it. It sustains the weak conscience. It pierces the stubborn conscience. It shows a dead state and sends me reeling for life. So we see, in fact, that law and gospel are not contrary in the least. They are utterly harmonious. The one pushing us to the other. Two sides of one coin. It's the way in which God can retain his holiness and still dwell with a people who find themselves condemned. It's a way in which God can both judge sin and at the same time rescue sinners. He doesn't have to compromise. You see, his nature cannot change. There was never any option of, well, I'll just put up with sin. I'll just put up with an order that I've created that can just run amok. Forget it. We'll put up with what we get. That was never an option. How do we restore things and at the same time make my order the only order that exists? All have sinned, Paul says, and fall short of the glory of God. Not just disappointment, not just expectations, but this wonderful, substantial reality of God, which is called glory throughout the whole scriptures. And if we were to encounter it, we would say, that's why God can't change. That is why God can't overlook sin. That is why God won't settle for anything less than the perfect order He created. His glory is real. Well, let's move on. We might come to the conclusion at the end of this that that's a great lesson. I'm so glad that we've learned it. Wasn't God a little bit, I don't know, maybe sadistic to make us learn it for 1,400 years? Why did He leave Israel under the law so long? That's not hard to answer at all. Today in our churches, we still have not learned this lesson. Today, 3,400 years later, 2,000 years after the lesson is painted in a clear picture by Paul, we're still ready to say, you know, the human problem isn't that bad. We're still ready to present our gospel as a gospel of mere morality. Just pick up your socks, do better. Now that you know I've educated you, you can do better. This is a constant battle for us, though the lesson has been hard earned by these lives, to recall exactly what our state is and our desperate need for a Savior. What is this salvation that the law sent us towards? It's one thing for the law to say you're condemned. But how in the world does it send us towards salvation? Do you know in the Old Testament, all throughout, an effective means of salvation other than the law was testified to? Let me put that a different way in case that was confusing. Always in the New Testament, there was a message that said, the law won't save you, but something else will. Jeremiah 31 refers to a new covenant, which is really one covenant, but a brand new and life-giving stage. And this is what it says about this new covenant. This is the covenant I will make. In other words, it's going to be different from things past. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write them in their hearts. God isn't just going to hang a law over our heads and say, do it or die. He's going to go straight to the heart of humanity and reshape it. This is as old as Moses, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. He'll set them apart. He'll cut off what doesn't belong. He will do the work in you that you cannot possibly do yourself. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. Do you notice how God will make the new heart? With a new spirit. Oh, suddenly this makes sense in the New Testament that God's sending His Spirit. He always said He will give us new hearts by giving us His Holy Spirit Himself. And even this was testified to all throughout the Old Testament. Ezekiel 37, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Isaiah 44, 3, I will pour out water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendant. Joel 2, which the apostles did not miss on the day of Pentecost. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. God's salvation will result in a changed nature, the Old Testament always told us. But the Old Testament also always testified to another way in this salvation. Not just what was affected in us, but how. The author of Hebrews summarizes it well. Through the sacrificial system that was a part of the law, it was preparing us for a sacrifice in which we'd put our hope. And how did it do that? Because there was no sacrifice that we could give of bull's blood or goat's blood that could ever save us. Hebrews 10 verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, those sacrifices would have stopped being offered. For for the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and no longer have felt guilty for their sins. And yet year after year, the deaths of these animals testified we need a greater sacrifice. Some greater sacrifice is coming. The salvation that the Old Testament prepared us for was a new heart by God's Spirit in us, was in a new sacrifice greater than any previous sacrifice, and finally, it was by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul finds this example in Abraham's life where all the promises begin in Abraham. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, had faith in God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. All along, the law was preparing a very dull, a very hard people like us to look to someone as Savior. And so, we see in the New Testament that Jesus is the effective sacrifice. As the author of Hebrews says, He sacrifices once for all. There will never be another offering, and our consciences are cleared. As the Gospels are just filled with, Jesus is the Spirit giver. In every Gospel, there's this, John the Baptist baptizes with water, but He will come baptizing in the Holy Spirit. The object of faith, Jesus Christ, the object of worship. You know, we often pass over, I think, at least I do, the apostles' response to Jesus when they saw His miracles. Do you know, like the one where He calms the storm? Do you know how that ends? He calms the storm, and what do the disciples do? They worship Him. If Jesus has come to make good Jews, He's failing horribly at it. He has placed Himself as the center and the object of divine worship. Well, I want to end just by thinking about how we respond today. We have to be open to learn from the law. If we lose the law, we lose Jesus. If we don't understand the lesson of the law, you do not understand the significance of Jesus Christ. You do not understand His ministry. You do not understand His role as Savior. You do not understand Him as Lord. He fulfilled the law. If we can continue to think to ourselves, as some have throughout the history of the church, you know, Jesus is a great instructor. Let's just listen to what He says. You're going to be under the law again and you're going to fail. If Jesus is just some helper, oh, the way that we can sell Jesus in this way. Some great helper. Just try Jesus. He'll help your life. He's so much more than that. And guess what? When you come to Christ, His life doesn't revolve around you. Yours revolves around Him. We have to allow the law to teach us. We have to allow history to progress. Otherwise, we keep repeating the same cycles that Israel repeated. We have to note our peril and trust Him. Again, to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones twice, sorry, we need to preach as dying men to dying men. The law teaches every one of us that we are dying men and women. And we must preach with the earnestness that we see before us dying men and women. In this community, in this world. Well, I hope that you see that the law has yet another role in God's divine mission. He's preparing people for the Savior. To this very day, it prepares people for the Savior. And I hope that that elicits, evokes a response in you to worship Christ, to consider who it is. You know, now it makes sense. It makes sense why every Sunday a church would get together with the name of Jesus Christ on their lips. It makes sense because there are people who've been in darkness and now have the hope of light. They have light shed abroad in their hearts, the scriptures say. It makes sense why they worship him. It makes sense why their lives revolve around him. It makes sense why they take part in otherwise meaningless rituals of bread and juice, or if you're really daring, wine. It makes sense. It makes sense why when we come to church, there's one object of worship through whom all worship goes, to whom all worship goes, Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. It makes sense why the church cannot lead by its morality. It can make its morality visible, but that's not what we have to offer as a church. We don't have a list of rules that say the world will be better if you do it this way. We have Jesus Christ and Him crucified and us raised in His resurrection. And because of that, our hearts, our eyes are turned towards Him so that we become like Him. We spend so many battles dealing with the conversation in our community of how they should live. Preach Christ to them. Let them know Christ. And my fear is this, that we don't preach Christ because we don't know Christ. Because we don't have that experience day after day in our rooms alone on our knees where we know the presence of God is with us. And we've encountered Christ in His Word and we've said nothing is truer in this life than my hope, which is to be found to come. We can't preach Christ if we don't know Him. But the one thing we have to offer, and I really do mean the only thing, anything else is just a subsidiary of it. Is Jesus Christ alive in reborn lives? You know, if I were just to summarize in Jesus' sayings, the rule of the law and gospel is together are this, that the one who is forgiven much loves much. Precisely the example Jesus makes of this prostitute woman who washes his feet with her hair. She has had that overwhelmingly beautiful experience and terrible experience of encountering her own sin and knowing, I can't fake it. And she has had the overwhelmingly beautiful experience of knowing there's a Savior. The one who is forgiven much loves much. And I might say this, that Jesus allows no room for us to think in this way of ourselves, that if we're not forgiven much, we can still love much. We simply won't. Our response, because of this missional reality of the law in condemning us, unequivocally piercing our consciences and saying, I stand condemned, is to cast ourselves on reality. What do I do with it now? And find Christ. I'll invite our worship team back up and close in prayer. But I just want you to evaluate for yourselves if the Spirit is speaking to you this morning. Am I cast wholly on Christ? Maybe I don't know Christ at all. Maybe I've never dealt with the law and condemnation. You can do that this morning, or you can take it home and you can dwell on it for the next 3 months and not let it go. But I encourage you to listen to the Spirit in your own life. Let's pray. Father, it's such a hard pill to swallow, to allow ourselves to stand condemned, to allow sin to be seen in our own eyes. But there's no way to turn to life until we've seen it. Father, we pray for your mercy to work in us. Even in condemnation, you are deeply merciful. Even as you find us guilty, you are just entirely motivated and inspired by love. You are truly good and other than we are. I pray this morning, Father, for the power of your Spirit to work in our hearts, this live and active Spirit. Let us be those who know we're forgiven much because our chief joy, Lord, is to love much. We eagerly desire to love much and to receive that kingdom that's promised us, the chief reward of which is your very presence in every form. Speak to us today by your mercy and grace, I pray, and restore lives, whether they're lives that do not yet know you and await that rebirth of your Holy Spirit in their hearts, or whether they're lives that have grown cold, or whether they're lives that are red hot and want the flame to burn all the more. In Christ's name I pray.